the subject, the Rephidim affair. You all know what happened at Rephidim. If you don't, well, that's what Brother Buss is going to tell us about. So we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Rick Buss. We're glad to have him and Sister Buss with us, both from Albuquerque. So, Brother Buss.
Thank you, Brother Al. It is really a double pleasure being here. It is almost a homecoming. Some 40 years ago, I symbolized my dedication here. Some of the friends are still here. Some of them have gone by. And we've moved into New Mexico. We no longer came to the Phoenix class, but it's always been a warm spot in my heart. We're going to speak about Rephidim today a little bit. And if you talk to people about Rephidim, they say, oh yeah, the rock. We even sang about the rock. Well, that's a good physical landmark. But there was an affair at Rephidim that we don't often talk about. And I'd like to do that today. And our subject really is based around Exodus 17, where we have the story of what happened at Rephidim. But to go back to find out how Moses and the Israelites found themselves in this position and found themselves involved in this affair, we have to go back to the Exodus from Egypt. Now, the Israelites had been in Egypt for some 430 years. And finally, after the plagues and so forth, Pharaoh agreed to let them go. This was fine. Now they had a choice. They had a number of ways to leave Egypt. There are three versions of how they really left. One is about the little boy who came home from Sunday school, and the parents asked him, what happened? What did they tell you at Sunday school today? And he said, well, they told about this fellow who was ahead of a huge army. And he marched his army across the desert. He got to a river or to a sea, and he didn't know how to cross it, so he got on his walkie-talkie, and he asked for air cover, and he got the engineers, and they built a pontoon bridge, and they all marched over, and when they marched over, they blew up the bridge. So the father says, well, are you sure that's the way they told you? He says, well, if I told you the way they told me, you wouldn't believe it. That's the first version. The second version is my Sunday school version. They had the Passover. Everybody gets up, 600,000 people, plus a mixed multitude, plus their cattle and baggage, and they take off. In the morning, the Egyptians see they're gone, and they take chase. Well, that's not true either. The truth of the matter, we find in the scriptures. The Egyptians were in a period of mourning. Now, there is some discussion about exactly how long that period of mourning is. The embalming, which had to take place, took 40 days. It was very precisely done, very much every detail prescribed. We know from the scriptures that the period of mourning for Jacob was 70 days. So somewhere between 40 and 70 days, there was a period of mourning by the Egyptians, because after all, every firstborn of theirs was dead. And during their period of mourning, nothing could be done except to sustain the bare necessity of life. So the Israelites did have a chance to organize, get ready, and to move. And they did that. Well, first, they did not leave Ramesses in a straight line and going toward Canaan. Secondly, the choice would be to take a military route through the northern part of the desert into Canaan. But there they would have had a block. The third choice was, of course, the one that the Lord chose for. And if you follow the map, they came out of Ramesses, went south, passed through two or three, at least, Egyptian outposts, fortresses, unmolested, and then, under direction of Moses and the guard's leadings, they turned around and went back north again. And there they camped. Now, there were three reasons why God did it this manner that we can discern. One is they had been in servitude. They had been slaves. They had not been prepared for any battles. Had they gone the northern route, they would have run into the Philistines. They were not ready for it. The second one was they needed the discipline because they were going to be a long time in the desert. And the third reason, the most important one, is it was pointed out to us that the Lord says, I will glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He did not have one at this point to show the Israelites that he was the Lord. No, it was the Egyptians. In the 14th chapter of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp against it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, of the people of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. Now, that's exactly what happened. When finally the Egyptians got around to the position where they could pursue the Israelites, they did. But they only sent out 600 chariots. We've got them trapped. They're in the wilderness. Their back is against the sea. No problems. We'll take them right back with us. But that is then when we had the showing of God's power through Moses of when the Egyptians drew near, that the seas parted, and they went through, and then the Egyptian seas closed up again, and the Egyptians perished. Those who were not in that death, they looked at the situation. They said, let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights against them as the Egyptians. So, beginning of this course, beginning of this situation, don't we run a parallel course? Have we too not heard the call to come out of Egypt? Come out of this world. Have we not too spent time, and gainfully so, wandering and looking? Did any of us who were not, quote, born into the truth, come immediately out of the world, out of the church, out of Babylon, into the truth? Were we not seeking? Were we not wandering? Second step. Third step. Did we not then also go through the waters? Did we not also symbolize? Our courses run very parallel. Interestingly enough, after the going through the waters, then Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days at this point is very significant. I believe it means a complete separation. If you recall,
When they were still in Egypt, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, I want to go 3 days in the wilderness to worship. I don't want to do it in the vicinity of Egypt. I want to be free. I want to go 3 days away. I want to have this separation. Marking these 3 days marked a complete separation from which God would separate his people from Egypt and from the world now. We can understand Pharaoh's objection in the first place. He wants them to hold their feast in the land. Do it here. You don't have to go anyplace special. And he wouldn't consent them. Finally, he says, yes, but don't go so far away. And he says, finally, he says, yes, but don't take your cattle with you either. How can you worship? How can you sacrifice? So it is with Satan now, isn't it? If we must go into the wilderness, that we should be within reach of the world and its influence. Isn't that what the influence would be of Satan? Go ahead and worship, but don't go too far away. You see, we don't have any frontiers, any boundaries, any borderlines of service. We don't have any straight lines. Ours are flexible. We do have a divinely perfect 3 days. The 3 days separation. Really, it's a point of no return, is it not? We have symbolized. We've gone through the waters. We have made this separation. And we follow the Israelites. After 3 days in the wilderness, they found no water. When they did find it, what happened? The waters of Marah. And they found they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. He says, what shall we drink? And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. This is the first experience that they had after leaving Egypt, after their immersion. They were going into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. We too, we were going into a beautiful situation of wine and roses. Everything was going to be beautiful. And they come to the first spring, they come to the first waters, and they're bitter. We have so many bitter experiences. But how graciously, how wonderfully the Lord sweetens them for us. And we can look back. We can look back and to many of ours, and they were hard at the time, but they were necessary. The Lord made them sweet. And so it was with them, if they only would have understood. But that is it's a nice picture. And it's a little bit superficial, though. How were the waters sweetened? How were they sweetened? The Lord said, and he cried again to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet, healing the brackish water. Now the tree that Moses cast into the waters for their sweetening represents another tree. The one referred to in a statement, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, Galatians 3:13. The tree represents the cross of Christ, the agency through which the waters of truth and divine law become waters of grace, become waters of blessing, not alone for us, but for the world of mankind in the future. In the millennial age, then they shall be delivered from the bondage of Satan. They too will be freed from the slavery of Egypt when that beautiful new covenant takes effect, becomes operative. Waters were made bitter by Adam, and they were made sweet by the cross of Christ. Shall we not look at it in that point? We look at it as experiences, as something personal to us, and we can see the cross of Christ sweetening it for all of us and all of the world to come. That was the first place we have record of camping by a well, by the waters. We've had those experiences. How shortly after your consecration or dedication or sanctification did you run into an experience which you never thought was going to happen because everything was going to be lovely, and suddenly you found out some of the brethren weren't as lovely as you thought they were? Some of your idealistic teachers had feet of clay. We were made to stand on our own and make the truth our own. The Lord also made a promise to him at that time. He says, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have put upon the Egyptians. And he gives himself a title, for I am the Lord, your healer. Now, again, it could be referring to the plagues of Egypt. But recently, and I haven't got the complete source except from two brethren, anthropologists have found out that the Egyptians had suffered from many diseases, bones misformed, deformed, and so forth, which were peculiar to them. So it was a very practical matter. The Lord, while giving many spiritual promises, many spiritual blessings, also gave him some physical ones. And at first reading, you wonder why he says, I'm going to keep you healthy, spiritually and physically, for the next 40 years or until your journey's end. And we can take it to ourselves. He's going to keep us spiritually well. We are not going to have the illnesses, disease, the spiritual deficiencies of the world if we follow him and keep with him. So they marched on. You see your next stop is Elim. Another camping place. Another one very closely connected with water. It was an oasis in the desert. Here they did not have to ask for it. It was freely given. 12 springs, 70 palms. And without getting into study of numbers in the scriptures, we have the old Jewish thought that they represented the 12 tribes and the 70 elders by the palms. But we believe it's a picture for us of the apostles and the 70 that were sent out, of the free giving of truth, of the knowledge of God. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. If any of the brethren have any interest here in chronology and they're using anything about Israel, you have a problem. I know I have. Brother Russell suggests that this 15th day of the second month was after the Passover. But I hesitate to accept that right now, because it says the 15th day of the second month after they left Egypt. And we don't know exactly what the term of their stay was in Egypt because of this time that they had after the Passover before they left. It may be reconcilable. I have not been able to do it yet. Anyway, the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. Now we come to the 17th chapter of Exodus. According to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and says, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you not put the Lord to proof? Why do you put the Lord to proof? Why do you test him? Why do you question him?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" This is the third encampment. The first two we've had, there are others probably in between, but the first two recorded for us, the water was available. One had to be treated, the second was freely given. Now they told the camp, no water. And Moses says to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the test, to the proof, by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, of course, we recognize the rock being Jesus, the Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us so, and we've heard many discussions about it. So we'll leave it at that. The point being here that the Israelites are further doubting. They doubted when they left Egypt before they were in the, before they crossed the sea. They saw this huge army coming at them, and they say, "Aren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why do you bring us back to this spot for us to be killed? Now you bring us into a desert place where there is no water. Now we're going to die of thirst." Now, when the rock was struck, two things happened. There were two consequences. And this is the affair at Rephidim. The consequences. One, the water came. The Lord said it would. The scriptures don't say it did, but we know it would. It did because God said it would happen. The other consequence came immediately. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now this is the first occurrence of facing the enemy that Israel had after they left Egypt. God in his wisdom and his kindness and grace did not permit them to meet the Philistines as soon as they came out of Egypt. Now they've had a trial period, and possibly they were ready, possibly not, but the big question arose. They didn't ask this of Moses. Are you going to let us die here? Are you going to let us die there? No, they asked it of God. Is the Lord among us or isn't he? Immediately, Amalek comes on the scene. Amalek, we find in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy. We find Amalek popping up in Samuel. In fact, some of them have even traced him all the way down to Haman. Who is Amalek? What is Amalek? Well, it's anyone who's, you could say, disobedient to God. That isn't strong enough. Anyone who is against Lord? That's possibly a little bit stronger. But it's more than that. We have the prime example of Amalek. And you know the story, but let me repeat. Saul has an affair with Amalek. Saul is told to go meet the Amalekites in a field battle of war and destroy them, man, woman, and child. All their cattle, anything that belongs to the Amalek is to be destroyed. And Saul says, yes, Lord. And he goes out. He goes to war with them. A little while later, and he's victorious, of course. A little while later, Samuel comes along and he says, why have you disobeyed God? Saul says, I haven't disobeyed God. I took care of the Amalekites. I whipped them. Samuel says, what do I hear back there? You know, those cattle out back there, and I hear those sheep baaing back there. Oh, Paul, Saul says, well, that was the choicest part of the Amalekites and the possessions. I kept them for sacrifice. Saul says, you haven't obeyed. How about the men, women, and children? Well, there were some good-looking people there, some Amalekites, and they would probably be useful to us. Well, that was the beginning of Saul's slide, wasn't it? Downfall. A little bit later, Saul again goes to war with the Philistines. And this time, the battle goes against him very badly. And he's sorely wounded in the field. And he's dying. And the Philistines leave him there. They don't kill him. He's got a spear in him, or sword wound. And his armor bearer comes along. And Saul says, slay me, lest the enemy come and kill me. And his armor bearer says, I can't do that. I'm your friend. Along comes an Amalek, and he kills him. To wit, 2 Samuel, when the man comes to David, says, I slew Saul. And to prove it, here's his crown and so forth. You see what Amalek represents to us? Saul's enemies couldn't kill him. Saul's friends couldn't kill him. But that little bit of the Amalek, that little bit that Saul held back, that selfishness on his part, the little bit of disobedience killed Saul. Can we look at it? Are we holding back that little thing, that selfishness, that part of ourselves that we said we would give up? Think about Amalek. In Deuteronomy, it says, when Amalek attacked the Israelites here at Rephidim, this affair, the first ones to be killed were the weaklings, the stragglers, the ones who didn't keep up when they were told to. Let us go on just a bit. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Excuse me. And Moses said to Joshua, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of a hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat upon it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Pictures. Lessons. We have a number of them in here. Can you see Moses standing there with his arms upheld, holding the rod, the power of God? Can you see him weakening, getting tired? It's a long, hot day in the desert. Can you see Aaron and Hur, his brethren, his brother and brother-in-law, coming to hold up his hands? Can you hear Isaiah 35, strengthen the the weak hands? Can you see the picture of the church corporate looking up and seeing the brethren, Brother Carabas mentioned, supporting each other? Are we doing that? Are we supporting all the brethren, all the weak hands, even though we disagree with the brethren? Do we forget that Moses is sitting on a stone, which I think represents truth, much as the stone that the Lord talked about when he spoke to Peter, upon this truth? Are we as individuals fulfilling that? Are we as a church corporate doing that? Are we looking up in the battle and seeing our brethren? Do we have an affair at Rephidim? Are we taking a part in that affair? Individually, can we look up, can we see Moses and Aaron and Hur? Can we see the Christ, the completed Christ, prophet, priest, and king, prophet represented by Moses? Hur, the royal family, the king, Aaron, the priest, prophet, priest, and king. This picture we see, a promise. No, not the promise of the human nature, by far, but the spiritual nature. Who is the Lord of glory who bought the whole world for the cost of his life? And shortly, very shortly, we pray, is to be that great prophet, priest, and king, to lead and to direct, to rule, to correct, and bring into perfection any of those who will. Can we meet Amalek? Can we meet him individually? Can we meet him as a group? Do we ever have an affair at Rephidim? Do we ever say or even think, is God really with us? Is this his will? Why is this happening to me? I had a brother who was very, very troubled with this in the last year or so. And his faith didn't fail, but yet those questions came. And that is what the adversary wants, is that little bit of doubt. Is the Lord with us? Is the Lord really among us or not? And if we entertain any such thought or any such action, we're going to have a great battle at our Rephidim. Rephidim. After leaving Rephidim, then and only then were they in a position to enter into the Israelites, to enter into really a covenant relationship with God. Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among all peoples. All the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And the Lord and Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Lo, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe forever." That was the promise. That was the condition which was set forth. But that was not the completion. That was not the fulfilling of the covenant. That didn't take place until when? When is really the covenant completed? We finally come to it in the 24th verse, the 24th chapter of Exodus. What was needed to make that covenant with Israel operative? Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes, and he sent young men of the people to Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then, and only then, when the sacrifice was made, when the blood was shed, was the covenant operative. We have entered into a covenant. We have said we will do. Have we completed it? Have we sacrificed? Have we done our part? God has made his promises. We have accepted it. And we said we would fully. But until we have completed the sacrifice, until we have really sacrificed, not just gone through some motions, we have not fully taken our side of the covenant. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." That's a promise. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, again the name of the Lord, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the banner of the Lord, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And our generation is now, and our war with Amalek is now. And remember, we have an affair at Rephidim. We have the picture of Christ completed, Christ, the prophet, king, priest. We have the sacrificial picture before us. And we ask the Lord that we will keep this, that we will take our part of the sacrifice, and that we will make our election and our calling a certainty. And this be my prayer for you. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Buss, for that interesting and helpful lesson in the affair at Rephidim.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue our walk through this veil of tears, we ask thy continuance, guidance, and help that we may reach our journey's end and find thy approval there. We have come a ways, and we still have a long ways to go. And we always ask thy continuing presence. Now these favors we give, ask of thee, and for we thank thee for all thy many promises. For we come to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.